Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 6. We are making our way through the minor prophets and are almost at the end. Here in Zechariah we read this evening from chapter 2 verse 6, and I want us to read a fair part of the prophecy into chapter 6 this evening and the first few verses. Let's try and get this general conspectus of what it is that the prophet is saying. Chapter 2, verse 6, at the end of the third vision of the man with the measuring line measuring Jerusalem, and he discovers that it is not an earthly Jerusalem, but a spiritual Jerusalem and temple that God is going to build. Then in verse 6, Come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. Interestingly, that's the only place in the Old Testament where the land of God's people is called the Holy Land. There's no other place, and that's the one from which we, I suppose, have come to call it by that name. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Then here is the fourth vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. That Joshua, of course, is another Joshua, not the Joshua we meet as the successor to Moses, but Joshua, who is high priest in this particular period after the exile. He is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here." Then the beginning of chapter 4, the fifth vision. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, who was God's servant and who was going to be building the temple again. And they will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, because he is about the business of building God's temple. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. That probably means, in the immediate sense, they were Joshua and Zerubbabel. Chapter 5. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll 9 meters long and 4.5 meters wide. That's about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. That's vision 6. Here is vision 7. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see. What is this that is appearing? I asked, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Now the eighth and final vision in chapter 6. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. If you were here last week, you'll remember that the first vision was about horses, red horses, and horses of various colors. And these chariots are pulled by horses. Verse 2, the first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered me, these are the four spirits of heaven. Now some of you, if you have an RSV, you will have winds. And of course the word for wind and spirit in the Old Testament is the same word. That's the reason. It's equally a correct translation. Wind and spirit are exactly the same word. And the New Testament also has the same word for spirit and wind when it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Going out, there are four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going towards the north country. The one with the white horses towards the west, the one with dappled horses towards the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Well, you will remember, if you were here last week, I hope, and if you were not, let me tell you that the three prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, which we are in the middle of now, all belong to that period of Israel's history after the exile. You will remember that there are probably two major events in the history of Israel. One is their redemption out of Egypt, and the other is their deliverance into the exile of Babylon. And here the people of God have just come out of Babylon, so the date is towards the end of the 6th century BC. That means around 520 to 518 BC. And Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi prophesied to God's people within that post-exilic era after the exile was over, and Zechariah and Haggai particularly in the period that we would recognize around the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, who were the builders of Jerusalem again when they returned from the exile and found it in ruins. So this is the era in which Zechariah ministers. A broad outline of the prophecy of Nehemiah that I suggested last week you might want to have in your mind again. It begins with a significant introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Then from chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 6, there is a list of 8 visions that the prophet Zechariah has. And we notice that some of these visions you will find in other parts, or referred to at least, or similar visions in other parts of Scripture. For example, in areas like Daniel and in books like the Revelation, you discover the same kind of language, because there is something of the apocalyptic literature that Daniel and Revelation and parts of Zechariah are marked by. Now, it's an important thing to repeat what we were saying on Sunday evening about Revelation, that when you get these visions, they are visions of a special kind. That is, they are symbols that God is putting before the prophet. And so he rightly asks the angel who's there as his interpreter, "What does this mean?" he says. Now, that's the important question about some of these symbols that appear both in Revelation and in Zechariah. They are not so much to be visualized in our minds as interpreted by God to us as a message. And he interprets through the angel to Zechariah what these symbolic visions really mean. So the book of visions, as it's sometimes called, goes from chapter 1, verse 7, right through to the end of chapter 6. Then in chapter 7 and 8, there is a particular message which really derives from the whole question of whether God's people should fast. In chapter 7, you will notice in verse 3, they were asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the 5th month, as I have done for so many years?" And God begins to instruct them about what real spiritual fasting involves. And chapter 7 and 8 are really held together by that kind of keynote. Then chapters 9 to 14 are a separate section dealing mainly with God's final triumph. Now, last Wednesday evening, we looked at the introduction and at the first 3 visions with the general pattern that God was saying 4 things in these sections. In the introduction, he was urging Zechariah and the people of God to interpret the past, the present, by the past. In the first vision, he was urging them to interpret the seen through the unseen. In the second vision, to interpret the human through the divine, and in the third vision, to interpret the material in the light of the spiritual. And these were the areas that we covered last week. Now, from chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 13, to the end of the chapter, God is not speaking to Zechariah in the form of a vision, but making an appeal on the basis of that third vision. Now, that third vision in the first five verses of chapter 2 was a vision that God is going to do a new thing amongst his people to reveal his spiritual glory in the temple. Not a material glory with which they were taken up, but a spiritual glory. You get it in verse 5. I myself will be a wall of fire around it, that is around the city, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Now that is God's great purpose for his temple when it is restored, that the true glory of the true temple will be the glory of God himself. Now what he now goes on to do from verse 6 is to appeal to God's people that they will come to Jerusalem and that they will share in this new thing that God is going to do, that they will leave everything else behind them and identify themselves with this purpose of God. Because God's purpose is clear. It is that he is going to build a spiritual house for his own habitation in the midst of his people, and he will be the glory of it. Now he calls to them, identify yourselves with this aim and end that I have in view. And so he begins verse 6. I think better the NIV than the RSV. The RSV has ho. And it's the same word you get at the beginning of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. But the NIV catches the significance of it when it says, come, flee from the land of the north, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. Now the picture is, you see, of a people who, although they had been released from the bondage of Babylon, and God in his sovereign providences had sent someone to deliver them out of Babylon and had made them a free people, the extraordinary thing was that although they had been delivered from bondage, masses of them chose to live on in it. And that's the significance of the appeal to those who were in Babylon. Escape, he says, verse 7. You no longer belong in this land. You are no longer being held in bondage in Babylon. So he says, come and identify yourself with the purpose of God to display his glory in the building of a spiritual temple. But many of them were deaf. And they remained there. And they were hesitating, you see. God had done everything in delivering them from bondage in Babylon, but they were hesitating about quitting Babylon. Why? Well, for precisely the same reason that many of the Israelites looked back from the other side of the Red Sea and said, would that we were back in Egypt. Because Babylon had got into them as Egypt had got into the people of God, and God is now bringing this real challenge to them, and that's the real significance of this, you see. He says, come and identify yourself with the central purpose of God. Quit Babylon and all that belongs to Babylon. Come right out from among them, says the Lord. And God is telling them that he is against Babylon, and therefore, they are to flee from it. You will notice that this is a plea that God is making to his redeemed people. He has delivered them from the bondage and slavery of Babylon. They went into it, you will remember. And that's very significant. They went into it weeping. And they wept over all that Babylon had meant when they teased them and said, sing us one of the Lord's songs. They said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They hang their harps on the willows and they wept when they remembered Zion. But it's a very interesting thing. You stay in Babylon for long enough, And the really painful thing is to leave. In all sorts of ways, sin is like that in the lives of God's people. You know, it's so easy for us to settle down in Egypt or in Babylon and to discover that we need to be called afresh by God. Because the trouble is, you see, that like the Israelites in Egypt, that whole world of Babylon had got into their system. Just as Babylon and all that it stands for gets into our system, it affects your thinking, it affects your standards, it affects your culture, it affects your tastes, it affects your priorities, and God is calling them out from Babylon, he says. There is something glorious that God is doing here. And he calls them to come out and identify themselves with it. And the dreadful truth is that it's so easy for them to have found their care for the glory of God getting dulled in Babylon. You will immediately recognize, if you are honest, how real that picture is. But the amazing thing is that as God calls to them, he has not lost his care for them. Do you notice how that is most beautifully identified in verse 8? After he has honored me and has sent me among the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. And what God is saying is that that most sensitive part of your anatomy, where the slightest speck falls and immediately becomes an irritant to you, that is a picture of how God is affected when his people are touched by the hands of the Prince of Darkness. And God's sensitivity to the needs of his people when they are away from him, in this sense, is pictured here as he calls, come, flee from the land, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. Because God is doing something utterly glorious, and he longs that you might be part of it. Now in chapter 3, we come to vision 4. And I'm going to suggest to you a general outline of the message of these visions, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. That's the remaining 5 visions, which begin at chapter 3 and end at the beginning of chapter 6. A very important thing for us to grasp, that these visions are not speaking about some outlandish, marginal issue. They are speaking about things which are absolutely central for us as the people of God in this generation. That is why books like the book of Revelation are so contemporary. And here are certain visions that God is giving his people about central biblical themes. Let me just tell you what these themes are so that we are able to follow them more clearly together. Chapter 3, at verse 1 is the fourth vision. And it is a vision of the gospel of God. The fifth vision in chapter 4 is a vision of the church of God, the vision of the lampstand. Vision 6 and 7 in chapter 5 are visions of the judgment of God, the flying scroll and the measuring basket. And vision 8 in chapter 6 is a vision of the Spirit of God, as these chariots go out with the horses powerfully straining to go throughout the earth. And God says these are the four winds of heaven. And I want us to look at these four great themes that they bring before us this evening. The gospel of God, the church of God, the judgments of God, and the Spirit of God. Look with me then, first of all, at Vision 4, the Gospel of God in chapter 3. You'll see in a moment why I give this vision that title. It really is a remarkable vision of the truth of the gospel. Joshua, the high priest, who is the spiritual leader of God's people and in a sense their representative, is seen standing at the beginning of chapter 3 in the presence of the angel of the Lord, and beside him is Satan, the accuser. Now, of course, the word Satan simply means the accuser, and here there is a vision of the very same kind that you find in Job chapter 1, when you remember Job is in the presence of God, and Satan, the accuser, is beside him, and he says, does Job serve God for nothing? Is Job serving God because he loves God and because he is getting nothing out of it? You take away the things that he possesses and see then whether Job serves God. And God allows Satan, the accuser, to sift Job and put him through the mill in so many different areas of his life, as you know, in order that Job may stand before Satan and in the world as an example of righteousness. Have you considered my servant Job? Says God to Satan. Now, Joshua stands in the same way, and the whole people of God are pictured in this way, interestingly, in Revelation chapter 12, you may notice. But Joshua is accused likewise by Satan before the Lord, and the Lord takes up the challenge of Satan's accusations. Notice in verse 2 that God almost turns indignantly on Satan to rebuke him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And there is indignation in the voice as Satan accuses Joshua, God's representative man in this situation. Very interesting, of course, that Joshua is just the word Jeshua, which is the word from which Jesus comes. And there are two grounds on which God reacts indignantly against Satan. One is that Joshua is God's chosen one. Like all of God's people, the Lord rebuke you, verse 2. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Now here is what Satan is doing, you see. He is bringing accusation against one who is God's chosen one. But the second ground is that Joshua is already one who is rescued from condemnation and destruction. The end of verse 2. Is not this man a burning stick or a brand, as the other versions have it, snatched from the fire? So that behind the birth, growth, and development of every child of God, there are these two great truths. He is chosen of God, and he is like a brand snatched from the fire, rescued and delivered from condemnation by God. That's the great text, as you may know, that John Wesley's mother held on to when, as a child, he was brought out of the rectory where his family lived, from the midst of a great fire, and she cried out as Wesley was brought out as a little child in someone's arms, and she held him in her arms and looked at him and said, "Is not this a brand plucked from the burning?" And Wesley proved to be such a man. Here is God saying this first of all, then to Satan. Here is Joshua my servant, he said. Is he not amongst the chosen of Jerusalem? Is he not a brand plucked from the burning? But also, behind the birth and growth and development of every child of God, there is this antagonism of Satan. And behind every work of God in which Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were the two leaders of the people, were engaged likewise, there is this antagonism of Satan. Now, to establish Joshua before those who are standing by, the angel, who is God's messenger, instructs them to do something which is full of symbolic significance. He instructs them to remove his filthy clothing, and he gives him, in verse 4, new clothing. Notice this, verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Now, you can see what the filthy clothes stood for in the second half of verse 4. Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Now, what is it, therefore, that the accuser is accusing Joshua of? What is it that he is crying out against in Joshua? It is, of course, Joshua's sin. He is coming as the accuser of the brethren to face Joshua fresh with his sin and to accuse him of it and to distress and perplex and depress him and to disable him and to destroy him because of a preoccupation with this dreadful accusation that is against him. Do something symbolically, which we need to learn about this. And this is why I say this is a symbolic vision of the essence of the gospel. He says, "Take away his filthy clothes." And he interprets it to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin." And then the next thing he says is, "I will put rich garments upon you." Now, what is the answer to the accusations of the evil one, therefore? The answer is that God does something in the gospel, decisive and eternal, which takes away the sin that is the object of Satan's accusation. And then he clothes him in rich garments. I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And the Lord Almighty is doing this in symbol form to reveal to his people how he deals with satanic accusation. What does this stand for? Well, these rich garments that are placed upon Joshua are, of course, what we were singing about at the beginning of our Bible study this evening. "Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty are, my kingly dress." This is the robe in which we stand in the presence of God. And when he looks on Joshua, as it were, what he sees is not Joshua's filthy rags, but the glory of the new clothing that he has been given. Now, the New Testament tells us that clothing is the righteousness of Jesus with which God clothes the believer. And this is why the Shorter Catechism, when it is defining justification, says justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, that is how we deal with Satan's accusation. Where is our confidence? That's the real issue, you see. The confidence of the believer must never be on any righteousness of his own, either before he was converted or after it. It must be solely in the righteousness of Jesus, which God clothes him with in this symbolic sense, and imputes to him in an accounting sense, so that when he looks on you, he does not see a poor, miserable sinner that you and I are. He sees Jesus. and he sees the glory of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and you standing before him, clothed in that. Now therefore, when Satan comes with his accusations, the answer is not to seek to justify yourself before God, and it's so easy for us to do that, or to be bowed down and well nigh broken by a sense of our own sinfulness and failure, or to try to set over against our own sin, our good works and our successes and the things that we have done that might please God, but to say to him, all that you say is true, and every accusation that you bring against me, I have no answer for it except this, that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But blessed be God, my confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in Jesus' blood and righteousness, and he alone is my hope before God the Father. And Satan has no answer to that clothing and to that plea. And when the Lord rebukes him, thus he goes. Now you will notice that the angel turns in verses 6 and 7 from imputed righteousness to the practice of righteousness. In verse 6 and 7, do you notice that the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua? This is what the Lord Almighty says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here, that is, amongst those who have entered into the inheritance of the righteous. And that's another picture, of course, of the outcome of the gospel, because the gospel is not just concerned with the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. It is concerned with the production of righteousness in our own lives, with walking in God's ways, verse 7, and keeping his requirements. That's what the gospel does in the lives of God's people. And all of this, verse 8, would ultimately be accomplished through the one he describes as my servant. I am going to bring my servant the branch. Now, Isaiah is where you find the Messiah described in these two terms. My servant, Isaiah 52 and into 53, do you remember? And the branch, Isaiah 11, the branch which will come as a root out of David. And in Isaiah 53, he is like a root out of dry ground. The Messiah is the branch, and so he is speaking here about the Messiah. And all of this, the glory of the gospel, he will accomplish through his servant, the branch. Now, do you notice how much of the glorious spread of gospel truth there is in that vision? It begins with election. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, verse 2, goes on to redemption. This man is snatched from the burning fire, moves on to justification. He is clothed with rich garments, and then goes on to sanctification. This is what the Lord Almighty says, you are to walk in my ways and keep my requirements, and ends up with glorification. I will give you a place amongst these standing here. What an astonishing thing that in such a vision as this, you get every facet of the gospel brought before us and illustrated for us. That then is vision 3. No, it's not. It's vision 4. We have made more progress than I expected. Vision 5 is where we are now. Chapter 4. And that deals with the people of God. That was the gospel of God. Now the people of God. The angel who talked with me, verse 1, returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep and asked me, what do you see? And I answered, a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it and 7 channels to the lights. That's the 7-branched candlestick, of course. And it is, in Scripture, a symbol of the people of God, of the church. You find it in Revelation, you find it in the temple and tabernacle, that there are instructions for these seven branched lamps. And in Revelation chapter 1, you will remember that Jesus walked amongst the candlesticks. It is a symbol that is clearly identified. And the whole representation of the people of God in these terms speaks, of course, of what lamps and lights speak of. They were to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And this is why God has brought them back again to Jerusalem, not in order that they might indulge in self-congratulation or be absorbed with themselves, but that they might ultimately fulfill their function, which was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And this continually is God's purpose for Israel. But in this vision, there are four messages for the people of God. Do you notice them in verses 6, 7, 9, and 10 of chapter 4? Let me just mention them to you. It's all really we have time for in a study of this kind. Let me point them out to you, though. The first message is in verse 6, in these memorable words that you will know long before you knew Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the Lord's servant, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, what he is saying is a word of great encouragement to Zerubbabel, and yet it is a word of caution. As they set about building the temple, as they see the possibilities in the future, do you see what God is saying? The secret of a work of God, the secret of building, is that it is not by might, nor by power, not by human energy, nor by human ability, nor by the display of human gifts, certainly not by the display of human importance. When God sees that, he departs from it and his spirit is grieved. But when God is setting about a work, he builds it on this foundation, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In other words, it is going to be something which is essentially supernatural in its nature. And when God is building his people in the world, my dear friends, that's what's happening. The building of the Christian church is not the result of human endeavor or bright ideas or a movement that somebody has begun here or there or wherever. The building of the Christian church is the work of the Spirit of the living God, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Now, God does that all the way through Scripture. In writing to the Corinthians, whose great temptation was to boast in man, the apostle says, God has chosen the weak things of this world and the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And base things of the world has God chosen. Why has he chosen them? That no man should boast in men. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, that's a principle of Christian labor and Christian service which we may defy, but we will never break it. We will never find it disproved. You defy that, and God will depart. That's the whole point. And that's one of the fundamental lessons that they had to learn. God repeats it again and again and again in Scripture. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And of course, that's why the primary form of Christian service and the primary method of Christian evangelism is always the same. And it is prayer. It's absolutely logical, isn't it? I mean, you can't escape the logic of it. That if it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, then the logic is irrefutable. But the primary method of serving God and the primary method of evangelism is prayer. Second lesson in verse 7. And it really follows on from this. They are looking at mighty mountains of opposition. You notice in verse 7, what are you, O mighty mountains? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone, that is the stone on which the building is finally built, to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. A sound of hallelujah. There are mountainous difficulties in the way of the work to which God was calling these men. But you will notice, before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. And that's a great word of encouragement to Zerubbabel. Not because Zerubbabel is a great guy, but because the living God was with him. And that's the only thing that matters. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Well, now, in the light of that, God says, you can face anything. Mountains of this kind, they will become level ground. What a word of assurance. Here's another word of assurance in verse 8. And it's about the perseverance of God's people. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. He is saying that God, not that Zerubbabel has got perseverance, but that God has perseverance. That God will go on working through this man until he is finished what he has set his hand to do. So, verse 10, the fourth lesson. The first one is about not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. The second is that mountains disappear and become level ground when men are working on that foundation. Third one is about the perseverance of God's servants and of his cause. And the fourth, in verse 10, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That's a great lesson, you know, because I'll tell you something. There are times when you are at the beginning of a work of God, when you are seeing very small things, when you might even be seeing nothing. And I'll tell you the temptation. Some of you are going to be in Christian service. Some of you are already involved in Christian service. And the temptation is to try to take unbiblical shortcuts to proper ends. That is, our ends may be perfectly right and proper, but we can so easily try to shortcut the way to them by fleshly means. That, of course, was what Satan was seeking to do with Jesus in the temptations, do you remember? It was a perfectly proper end to have the world bowing before him one day at will. But the means was not this dramatic jumping from the temple. The means was to go to the cross and do it God's way. In the same sense, it was not a bad thing to command these stones that they might be made bread. But the word of the Lord to Jesus had not said that. And Jesus was living with different priorities, and his main priority was every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And Satan seeks shortcuts to proper ends. He does it again and again. May I say to you that the thing that we need to anchor our souls in and settle our minds on is that we do God's work God's way. Do it God's way. That's what he's saying. And then men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, because they will know that the temple of God is in the building. And we need to believe God that God's work done in God's way, not only will not lack God's supply, as Hudson Taylor constantly said, but will not lack God's seal and His blessing. So don't despise the day of small things, says God. Thirdly, visions 6 and 7, and here they are in chapter 5, and they deal with the judgments of God. The gospel of God, the people of God, now the judgments of God. These two visions of the flying scroll and this strange vision of the woman in a measuring basket really belong together. They certainly are strange to us. The flying scroll, the great mystery to a lot of people. You have no idea what people have thought the flying scroll meant. I have a book at home which has got a drawing in it which makes you believe that what Zechariah was seeing was the original Old Testament hang glider. And it looks just like that, a flying scroll. But in fact, it's just an open scroll, flying in the way that you would see some of these messages flying behind an aeroplane, you know, a long streamer, and it's a message that's flying in the sense that it's open, open to be read particularly. And it is a scroll on which there is writing. If you notice in verse 3, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land, for according to what it says on one side, and then according to what it says on the other side. So there is writing on the scroll. And it is probably the scroll that represents the word of God that He has spoken. But it is magnified in size, 30 feet by 15 feet, and therefore magnified in significance. And this is the point of it. It is an open scroll there for everybody to read. And it is magnified in its significance. The message is that the Word of God, which has power to save and to encourage and bring hope to His people, also has power to judge. And you will notice that this is exactly what it does. In verse 3 he says, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says, every thief will be banished. According to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, verse 4, I will send it out and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. And the message really is that God means what he says. He will do what he has promised. And his word has to be taken seriously by all kinds of men. And it is a solemn thing to ignore it when God is speaking, because his word will become an instrument of our judgment. The other vision of the measuring basket from verse 5 is probably a message that God measures sin and then judges it. The woman in the basket is the personification, apparently, of wickedness, just as Jezebel in her day was a personification of wickedness. And let me say to you, many men in the Old Testament are also personifications of wickedness. There is nothing sexist about this vision. But what he is saying is, here is the essence of evil. This basket in which she is a measuring basket. And God has measured sin and watched it and kept his hand, as it were, upon it. And now he closes down the day of mercy. That is the dreadful picture of this vision. When God pushes the lead cover down over the mouth of the basket, he is closing down the day of mercy, and there is nothing left but a day of judgment. Where are they taking the basket? To the country of Babylonia, to the house that's going to be built for it. In other words, it is going to be banished from God. Now, there is obviously a kind of reverse picture here. Do you notice? The evil men who rose up and took hold of the people of God and brought them into Babylon, although God used them as his instrument, they are now going to discover that it is God who is going to send them into an eternal exile. That's the point of being sent to Babylonia. And the day of mercy is at an end and God is closing it down. Here's the last vision in chapter 6 at the beginning, where the Spirit of God is the theme. And the picture is one you would notice, that these four chariots with their horses of enormous energy. And of course that's one of the reasons that the wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, suitably because of the enormous energy of the Spirit of God. And you notice how this is pictured, for example, in verse 7, when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. And here is the Spirit of God, as it were, straining at the leash to go out through the earth. Now, some people say he is going out in judgment. I don't think it says anywhere here that he is going out only in judgment. When the Spirit of God is come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, these very subjects that the visions are about. But when the Spirit of God is come also, he will break men down in repentance and faith, and bring them to Jesus and to salvation. And so when the Spirit of God is going out into all the earth, he goes for these two purposes. He will bring conviction. He will bring life. And Ezekiel pictures the Spirit of God, you will remember, coming into this valley of dry bones and death. And what the Spirit of God does with this amazing energy, he brings life to the dead. Now this is the vision that Zechariah has. It's a vision we don't often enough think about in relation to missionary service, I think. I often think a great missionary sermon could be preached on that vision sometime, David. But I'd leave it for David rather than for me. But it's a great missionary vision of the Spirit of the Lord going out to the north and the south and the east and the west. And in it is all this mighty power. Now, do you see where that fits in with an earlier vision? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And whereas we are greatly impressed by the power and might of men and nations and leaders, God says, here is where real power, this is where real power belongs. Do you know one of the reasons for that? And with this we finish this evening. One of the reasons for that is that we behold today in our generation, for example, a picture of at one and the same time astonishing power. We probably live in a day when humankind has never known such power at its fingertips as we know today in our generation. We are able to do things that our ancestors would have laughed at as being science fiction. We have astonishing power in the modern world, and yet what do we see? We see our national leaders at their wits' end. International leaders, people gathering together in conferences like this one in the Bahamas. And they're at their wits' end because they do not know what is the answer to the dreadful threats that face us in the modern world. And in our own nation. And here is the power that men desperately need to discover. And it's the power of the Spirit of the living God. which is able to do the one thing that modern technology and all human brilliance cannot touch, and that is to make new men and women with new characters and new wills and new priorities and new aims and motives, and with a new dynamic within them that will enable them to rise above their broken nature. That's why the message of the Christian gospel is the most relevant message in the modern world. And we need to take it out by life and by lip to a needy world. Let's pray together.